Despite multiple recessions, despite demographic shifts that this country has endured, I think few building types have boomed like self-storage lockers. Have you seen these things? I mean, they just seem like they're cropping up everywhere. In fact, they've actually proven to be one of the surest bets in real estate over the last half a century. Malls, on the other hand, starter homes, luxury commercial space in big cities, they were once safe and steady investments. They have struggled, but behind those combination locks and roll-up doors, tonight lies a $38 billion, that's right with the B, $38 billion industry. In fact, 1 in 11 Americans pays an average of $91.14 per month to use self-storage. Because we have to find a place for the material overflow of the American dream. According to Sparefoot, it is a company that tracks the self-storage industry. The United States boasts of more than 50,000 facilities and roughly 2.3 billion square feet of rentable space. In other words, the volume of self-storage units in this country would fill the Hoover Dam with old clothing, skis, and keepsakes more than 26 times. So what am I saying here tonight? That owning material things is bad? Am I saying that if you're wealthy, that you are automatically in sin? I mean, is there some sort of spiritual line drawn in the sand about owning material possessions? Well, the Bible does indeed talk about money and material things, actually quite a lot, and it leaves very little ambiguity, and seemingly nothing is left for debate. Can you tonight own lots of material possessions and be without sin? The answer to that question is yes. And certainly we read about a lot of those guys right in Scripture, the likes of Abraham and Job, etc. So we certainly know that it can be done. However, I think what happens with those biblical examples that we find, it seems to be more of a permission than really making note of the parts that detail how those guys spent their money and how they dealt with their riches and how they handled all the blessings that were put upon them. Because the reality is tonight that the road of wealth is quite treacherous, and it's a hard road to walk rightly before the Lord in these matters. If you got your Bibles this evening, we're looking at some scripture. Now let's look a little bit and see what the Lord says about this before we break into our small groups. Let's turn first to Matthew 19, verse 24. Matthew 19, verse 24. It's a passage that we are familiar with. It's one of those greatly debated passages. Matthew 19, 24, and it says, "Again, I," that's Jesus, "tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, people have tried to dance with this verse since it was, I think, penned. Probably tried to dance with it ever since Jesus said it. And what it really means is a real camel through a real eye of the needle. So let's not try to find a way around it. Now you might be thinking, well, that's okay, Pastor. I'm totally fine with this passage because it isn't speaking about me because I'm not rich at all. Well, let me give you the true facts tonight. If your family income tonight is $10,000 a year, what is that, like $800 a month or something? If your family income is $10,000 a year, you are wealthier than 84% of the whole world. $10,000 a year as a family, you are richer than 84% of everybody on the planet. If together as a family, it's $50,000 or more a year, you make up more than 99% of the world. 50,000 as a family, you are richer than 99% of everybody on this planet. Suddenly, you're back in the game, huh? So, when it comes to this issue, certainly one should be asking about the questions we're asking tonight, because it matters. It matters to God. I mean, how do you know if you're in sin in this matter or not? Well, again, let's go back to Scripture. Luke 12, verse 15. Luke 12, verse 15. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, the thing about covetousness is a sneaky little thing, let me tell you. It makes you simply want more and more. And in a world that not only blesses that, but encourages that, and it's totally A-okay, it's hard to get your bearings. It's hard to find any traction to go against this kind of concept when the whole rest of the world is going in that direction. Covetousness makes you jealous of your neighbor, his new car, and his nice house. Covetousness makes you place your family in the back seat in order for you to be at work for longer hours so that you can buy things you really want but you don't really need. It makes you feel like you need to buy stuff. Almost like a drug addiction. You need to buy stuff because it fights off depression, anxiety, and boredom. And if this is sounding at all familiar to you, you are quite possibly actively practicing idolatry, and you need to repent. There's no ifs, ands, or buts, and there is no gray. Because if you're in this boat, you have placed material things at a greater importance than God and his desires, and that is the literal definition of idolatry. You have placed it all as more important than kingdom pursuits. You have thus made it an idol to you. I mean, just take a step back and look at how we choose our jobs. Look at the criteria in your own heart and mind this evening of why you chose the job you're in, why you're choosing to continue to work that job, why you stay at that job, and all of that may tell you a lot. I mean, is it because it is such an exciting and vibrant and fulfilling job? Is that the main reason you're there? Because if pay is the first issue, I can tell you right now, you're in trouble. And you don't need to turn there. I'll just read this one to you. But 1 John 3:17 says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The reality this evening is if you are under the understanding that you are a born-again believer tonight, but your lifestyle dictates your wants over your brother's needs, you have a problem this evening. I mean, did you absolutely have to buy that car at that price? I mean, I know of some young people who spent more for their first real car when they're, you know, really still a teenager than I have ever spent on any car in my life in all of my 58 years. I'm like, seriously? I mean, do you really need that 5-bedroom, 3-bathroom house just for you and your spouse? I always like those pictures they always show of houses and stuff, and they always have like dual sinks. And I'm like, the day that I can't share a sink with my wife, we got marriage issues. Okay? Really? I need 2 sinks? I guess I've just spent too much time in India. Just to have some water to come out of a spigot would be nice. Is your life and priorities all about how you look in the eyes of men to the people around you? If so, you're in sin this evening. Because sadly, the eyes of men, you know, they only see the outside, right? But the eyes of God see what's in our heart. Sometimes we want that, and sometimes, man, we don't. When you pass up helping others to maintain an unnecessary lifestyle, according to the Word of God, you are, I am, in sin. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. I'm going to start in verse 16 of Matthew 19 and then jump to 21, 22. I think you're all familiar with the story, so we'll just hit the highlights here. And behold, a man came up to him, Jesus that is, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, this man could not give up his wealth. Essentially, that is the embodiment of the practice of self-worship. He worshiped himself. He was his God. And thus, all the sacrifices, all the giving, all the blessing, all the attention, all the worship, all that stuff was given to him. He allowed his greed, he allowed his desire for self and self-pleasure to trump the calling that God and Christ had for him. He put his comforts and he put his possessions at a higher importance than Jesus was. Now listen, all of this tonight that we're discussing and that you'll discuss in your small groups, I'm here to tell you, while it may not be easy, I want you to know one thing. It is simple. This is about your heart. This is about asking some legitimate, honest questions of oneself and being able to answer honestly. Can you ask yourself, do I live for comfort? Do I live for the false security of financial standing? Or do I live to use what has been given to me for the glory of God? Time, physical, financial, material, relational. Really, this is the ultimate test to see if your money and possessions is an idol or not. Can you ask that question? Do you dare answer it with honesty? Is what you have this evening a blessing for you or a curse in disguise? Let me read you a few other passages, and just for the sake of time, let me just run through them. Matthew 6:19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, or where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's right up there ranks as one of the most abused verses in all of Scripture. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one or love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Not may not. Cannot. 1 Timothy 6:9-10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Matthew 16:26 says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? My wife is reading, actually preparing for a teaching of her own, a Kay Smith book. It's called The Privilege. And in there, she brought this up in God's wonderful timing over our devotions this morning. She read this to me, and I thought, thank you very much. I'll use that this evening. So this is what she said in this book. She said, get alone with the Lord and ask him, by the way I've lived my life in your presence, Lord, what do you think I'm living for? Then ask a friend the same question. By the way I live my life in your presence, what do you think I'm living for? I think you might get some interesting answers. I think if they're honest answers and the person you're asking truly loves you, I think you might get some deeply disturbing answers. Now you may be sitting there, oh, come on, Tim. You're exaggerating. I mean, does Jesus really care about what's in my basement? Really? Well, maybe not. But he does care whether I am all in on this faith journey. And some of us have spent decades making deals or perceived deals with God, and in reality, we've only cut a deal with the devil. I'll give you this much, Lord, not this. 60-40 split, 55-45, 70-30. I get this, you get that, I get this, you get that. I'm here to tell you tonight that any kind of approach to Christianity in that realm, according to the Word of God, and if you're basing Christianity on something else, I have nothing for you. But if we're all here agreeing tonight that the Bible is the bottom, it's the final word. If you're basing your Christianity, you're basing that on anything other than the Scripture, you are lost. That's not my words, that's the Word of God. I am haunted by the passage that says there will be people who stand before the Lord and say, but I went to church. We did miracles in your name. I tithed. I served in the church. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Can there be any sadder situation than that? I spent my lifetime in a church pew, going to church, going through the motions, doing all the religious stuff, and I was lost as the pagan on the street. What a con job, huh? You see, my time on this earth is my mission. My time on this earth is my mission. And God, a God-created path, and he doesn't want me distracted. Hear me. God doesn't want me distracted. And the fact is tonight, for many of us, our stuff is distracting us. And it is stopping, or at least hindering me, from serving him fully. I think, guys, and I understand the apprehension. So oftentimes we're just simply afraid to look into this issue because we know, or we really fear, that we won't like what we see. And yet, truth be told, this evening as we sit here, many of us are in a lifestyle of constant struggle. And that is if we haven't just given up trying to swim to the surface at all whatsoever. Maybe we've just surrendered to it, got a storage unit. Just the very fact that we can at times think, you know, I just don't have time for church this week. You know, I'd love to, but I just don't have time to serve. I know I should give, but I just don't have the money to tithe. All of those things are saying your house is on fire. That there is deep and difficult things that must be faced on your home front. I'm not trying to beat you tonight. I hope you take this as it's offered, and it is with passion and concern. If we fail to regularly have devotional time with God, that quiet time, the scripture. If we fail to even have the time to read a good spiritual book as part of our time with God. If we fail to regularly spend time in discussion with our spouse about anything and everything, and just spending time with each other. If we are unable to reach out to help a friend in need, gang, all these things are screaming that you've lost your way. That's not how God wants us to live our lives. If we're going to put God first, then things are going to have to change. I wonder how many of us have said no to God, and bear with me here, okay? Don't run for the door. How many of us have said no to God and no to kingdom pursuits with the words, but I have to work? Now, I think we should be careful with the language. Have to work, really? So they got a gun to your head then. Now, I'm not talking about the rare anomaly. You know, work is rarely perfect these days, no matter what job we have. Things break down. There's a meeting. I know a lot of your teachers, you're all crazy right now, you know. And because this is the throes of that, I understand that. I'm not trying to be mean to you or pick on you. I know that that's what... I'd be condemning myself. It's not like I get to punch out at 4:30. Scripture tells us to work. It's not what I'm speaking of. I'm talking about, and this takes careful evaluation, I'm talking about the situation where your employer is consistently working you overtime, over family needs and over family dynamic, over church events, over church gatherings. Now, if you're in that situation right now, I just want to give you a little bit of encouragement, not a long leash, but some encouragement, and that is, don't overreact in this. I really recommend you don't panic and go in tomorrow and, you know, cold turkey quit your job, okay? I really don't think that's what God intended. It's between you and the master. But I look, you didn't get into that situation overnight, and I don't think you're going to get out overnight. But I also think that action is called for. Is that the way you want to live your life? Is that what you want? I don't know. I must be very, very weird, because I certainly have my own struggles in life. I have my own battles. I have my own sin temptations. I got all that stuff going on. That never was. Okay? I'm not saying that I haven't been in a situation. Should have been in the days when I owned the restaurant. 80 hours a week. Easy. I'd sleep there. Okay? So there's been times in my life I've been crazy. But all in all, in the whole time, that cured me. You should try it. And that'll cure you, boy. Because you know what? It's like, I love my wife. I just would rather be with her. What good does it do to have all this money if I ain't got any time to spend it? What good is it to have all this money when I don't get to be with my wife? She's more important. I'd rather hang out with her. I'm going to die. I'd rather be with her. And so it's just not that important to me anymore. I mean, if I can eat, put food on the table, and that's all I want, because that's not who I am. That's not my identity. People say, yeah, I'm a dentist. I'm a plumber. I'm what? No, you're not. We're Christians. We're Christians. We're God's kids. That's our identity. Action is called for in those situations. Guy, I encourage you. I'm not saying it'll be pleasant or easy. Over the years, I think I've heard it all, and I've been in a million counseling situations concerning this matter. The thing that always comes to me, I guess maybe I've just been doing this too long, because I start to see these incredible ruts of pattern. And that is, invariably, when an individual is having, in their perception, a financial shortcoming, the answer 100% of the time is, I need to do something to make more money. Nobody ever comes and says, Pastor, can you counsel me and help me and pray with me to find a way to lower my cost of living? I don't know that anybody is, forgive me if I've forgotten, but I don't remember anybody ever telling me that. Smaller house, cheaper car, lower my insurance rate, something. It's never that. It's got to make more money. When sometimes the answer is less stuff, less comforts, less world. I'll close with this before we go into small groups. German pastor and theologian Helmut, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce that last name. Let's just go with Helmut, okay? You just lead in with a guy named Helmut. You know that his last name's got to be something, you know, whatever. He provides, in 1908, provides a vivid illustration in his book, How to Believe Again. He says, I once heard of a child who was raising a frightful cry because he had shoved his hand into the opening of a very expensive Chinese vase and they couldn't pull it out again. The parents and the neighbors tugged with might and main on the child's arm, with the poor creature howling out loud all the while. Finally, there was nothing left to do but to break the beautiful expensive vase. And when, as the mournful heap of shards lay there, it became clear why the child had been so hopelessly stuck. His little fist grasped a paltry penny, which he had spied at the bottom of the vase, and which he, in his childish ignorance, would not let go. Do you know they trap monkeys that way? They tie jars down in the jungle and put a cookie inside. They reach in the jar. The monkey will get a hold of the cookie, and he will not let go of that cookie. And so they walk up and grab the monkey because he won't let go of the cookie and run. Are we not any smarter than that?